Ephesians. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your blessings. And Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to be faithful students of your word. I pray that this book would be real and honest. As far as our study of this book would be honest and sincere, and help us to understand your words. Help us to know what to apply for these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians is the first of the prison epistles. Paul was sitting in a pokey when he wrote these. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and then Philemon, four of them that he wrote when he was sitting in the Gray Bar Motel. Okay, and Ephesians, because about all you get to do while you're in jail is time, is he gave a detailed analysis, a doctrinal analysis of salvation. Okay, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians is very similar to Colossians. You'll find many similarities with Colossians. Okay, but Ephesians, the next book after it, is called Philippians, and the main thrust of Philippians is joy, but the main thrust of Ephesians is the doctrine of salvation. Okay, Ephesians deals with the doctrinal aspect of it. Philippians deals with the instructional aspect of it. And so they kind of complement each other. Okay, if you would look in Acts chapter 18. Here is the beginning of Paul's work in Ephesus, Acts 18. And of course it began with a bang. Okay, we have the great goddess of Diana there. Acts 18, towards the end of it, verse 24. Okay, and this helps us to understand a little bit. There are two people that wrote inspired letters to Ephesus. Okay, Paul wrote seven letters to seven churches. John also wrote seven letters to seven churches. Both of them wrote directly to the church in Ephesus. Okay, Paul wrote to Colossians, and John wrote to Laodicea. And the only time you find the word Laodicea in the Bible is the one occurrence in Revelation 3, or two occurrences. And five times you'll find it in Colossians. So seven times you'll find that in the Bible. So Colossians and the Church of Laodicea have a lot of similarities. Okay, in Acts 18, you got this guy in verse 24. He's a Jewish fella. Apollos is his name. Born at Alexandria. That's Alexandria, Egypt. An eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit, and spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Okay, remember John the Baptist. Okay, well, you have seven baptisms in the Bible. John the Baptist was one of them. Acts 2:38 was a variation of John the Baptist baptism. John the Baptist, the water baptism that he introduced, seems to be a variation of what in the Old Testament is called the water of purification. Okay, in the Old Testament, they had the washing of the pots and everything under Judaism. Judaism is the only religion that the Bible authorizes. Christianity is not a religion per se. In the Bible, the word religion and religious... He must be acting like his father. Okay, so in the Bible, the words religion and religious occur seven times. That's it. In the Bible, from cover to cover, that's it. And in every occurrence, it's referenced to Judaism. Okay, so in Acts 18, verse 25, this guy Apollos, the only thing he knew as far as his doctrinal understanding was up to John the Baptist. So that's his limitation. More has been revealed, but he has been sheltered from those revelations. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, that's a rare happening. You know, Aquila and Priscilla, what the clergy calls laymen, you know, common people, somebody sitting in a pew, okay? And here, they know the Bible better than Apollos. Usually, when that occurs, the standard operating procedure when that occurs is the guy behind the pulpit runs off to one in the pew who knows the Bible more than they do. That's the usual standard operating procedure. Okay, but evidently Apollos had a good dose of humility and a good dose of sincerity. And Aquila and Priscilla evidently had a good dose of graciousness in order to get the more truth to this man Apollos. So this is a rare situation. Verse 27, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Okay, Jesus was the Christ, or the Lord's Christ, you'll find in other places. Now, the next verse, going into chapter 19, is when Paul starts heading into Ephesus. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So, in the Old Testament, the Jews understood there was one Lord. When Jesus Christ showed up, he said, I'm God manifest in the flesh, I'm God's Son. That threw him for a loop, and now we got two members of the Godhead? That threw him for a loop. And before the Lord was getting to go to Calvary and then resurrect from the dead after, you know, everything, he told the disciples, he said, I'm going to leave and a comforter is going to come to you. Now we got three members of the Godhead. Okay, the word Godhead is the Bible word for the man-made word Trinity. Trinity is a good word. It's describing a Bible truth. The Bible word is Godhead, which is found three times in the Bible. The Bible is a unique book. Beats any computer program. It doesn't crash either. Okay? Okay, so that's the way the book's laid out. Mathematical formula. You'll find that repeatedly over and over and over through the Word of God. Man is not that smart to put it together like that. So, in chapter 19 of Acts, you'll see what is the first issue that's brought up in Ephesus. Verse 3, and he said unto them, unto then what you were ye baptized, and they said unto John's baptism. There we go, back to John. He was a transition from Old Testament and New Testament. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's quite a thing for a Jew to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the Jews think of Jesus Christ? Think of the worst thing that you can think of, and you might come close. We had a gentleman in our church has a Jewish grandmother. He's adopted, I think, and she came to church one time, and so I sort of preached a message about somebody in the Old Testament that was predicted, didn't give the name, and gave all these characteristics of this individual who was predicted in the Old Testament, and waited till the last 5 minutes to announce who it was, the Lord Jesus. He asked her during the invitation what she thought of Jesus Christ, and she just looked at him and said, you wouldn't want to know. That's honesty. They think he's a bastard. That's what they think Jesus Christ is. Okay, and so for a Jew to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, like Acts 2:38 says, that is a real admission of forsaking your religious training, coming to Jesus Christ. Okay, and then Paul laid hands, and then when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12, and of course, there's doctrinal reasons why that happened. And we're not going to get into that. But the idea here is the first thing that was brought up in Ephesus was the idea of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 2, you find something interesting. And this will help us kind of grasp what is he talking about in Revelation. And then we'll go back to Ephesus or Ephesians. Revelation 2, verse 1 to 7 is the very short letter that John wrote to the church of Ephesus. He gives them his commendations of verse 2, good qualities. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and thou canst not bear them which are evil. Canst not bear them which are evil. Sounds a little intolerant to me. And then he says, and thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and hast found them liars. Now, those are good traits. So if somebody claims to be apostolic in the New Testament, if somebody claims to have an apostolic succession, meaning tracing their roots back to the apostles, or they claim to have the apostolic gifts, the obligation for a sincere Bible student is to try them out. Try them out. Check them out. Ask them questions, and you'll find out that they're lying like a Persian rug. Why? Because the apostles are dead. Okay? And those gifts died at the end of Acts 28 when the nation of Israel was blinded as a nation. And that can be easily proven. Verse 3, he says, and hast borne and hast patience, and for thy name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Those are the good qualities, but here's the problem he has with them. Verse 4, nevertheless, I am somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Easy to do, isn't that? Easy to do, leave the first love. The honeymoon's over. You know, the honeymoon's over when he ceases to smile when he scrapes off the burnt part of his toast. That's when the honeymoon's over. Okay, and so it's easy to leave our first love. Now, he told them, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, the first thing they discovered in Acts 19 was fulfilling the work of God through the power of the Holy Ghost. And the first works is the complete and total reliance upon the individual, upon the Holy Ghost, the first time he starts fulfilling the work of God. If you've ever taught anything, if you ever taught a lesson, the very first time you did that, you felt so inadequate, you felt so worthless, so useless, so ignorant, so stupid. You name it, you felt like it. You thought, man, if this is going to be a royal mess, and somehow, some way, maybe if I ask God to help me out, he might make a lemonade out of this lemon that I'm about ready to drop. And so the person has complete and absolute and total reliance upon the Holy Ghost to help them out, and amazingly what the Holy Ghost can do. But the more a person teaches and kind of gets used to it and self-confident to it, they tend to pray less about God's help and more reliance upon themselves. Therefore, they do the work of God in the flesh, which is how most of the ministry is being done today in this country. Like the Chinese person said one time, he's amazed at what Americans can do without God. That's how most works are today. In fact, I've even heard a Baptist preacher teach one place that a pastor is a CEO. Maybe his type is, but that's a whole different ballgame. Because he was a type of person where he's got to read all the little magazines, try to find all the little gadgets so he could bribe people to come to his outfit. You know, that's how the thing works. It's funny, I was knocking some doors down in Rensselaer, and people have different things they got to say to you. And I came across this elderly lady, and they tend to speak their mind. And so here I knocked on the door, and I told her, you know, I'm from this such and such church. And she, I don't know if somebody, you know, chewed on her earlier day, but she had to chew on somebody, and I happen to be the person there she's going to chew on. And she just looked at me and said, if you do a better job on Sunday, you wouldn't have to be out here begging people to come. Oh, I laughed and laughed on that one. I thought that was masterful. Man, I thought that was fantastic. As she slammed the door, she didn't see me laughing, but I thought it was funny. Okay, and so that's why a lot of times people got to do these things, okay? But, you know, we go out there to try to tell sinners to come to Jesus Christ before we even say anything about coming to church. But the idea here in Revelation is that the first time you witnessed to somebody, you were really asking God to help you, were you not? That's the first works. Okay, now if we go back to Ephesians, you're going to find in Ephesians 5 where he gives the idea about be not drunk with wine where it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, Ephesians is a very unusual book in that there are two major doctrinal heresies that like to hang their hat on Ephesians. Okay, I got saved out of one of these. Okay, and the other one was not far along. Often these two things go hand in hand, these two doctrinal heresies. One's called hyper-Calvinism. That's what I got predestinated out of. Okay. Is predestinated before the foundation of the world for me not to be a Calvinist. Okay, so that's the answer you tell somebody. And they'll look at you like they look at me when I make that statement. Like, okay. I said that to a Dutch Reformed pastor one time. He was trying to find somebody to fellowship with, you know, and so he got asking me about the Bible versions, and you know, and so I started giving the answer to these things, and then he asked about Calvinism, and I thought, man, I don't want to sit here and discuss that for a while. It gets kind of boring. So I just looked at him and smiled. I said, well, sorry, can't say much about that because it's predestinated before the foundation of the world for me not to be a Calvinist. And he just smiled and said, okay. And then immediately they're going to brand you an Arminian. Just look at him and smile. Sorry, I reject that of my free will. They can't put a label on you because they always want to put a label on you. Okay, so hyper-Calvinist is one. Ephesians 1:4 is where they try to hang their hat, and we'll come across that. The other is hyper-dispensationalism. Ephesians 3 is where they try to hang their hat. Okay, now hyper-dispensation. Okay, dispensation is the Bible word. You'll find it four times in the Bible. The Bible does obviously have different passages for different people during different time periods. That's obvious. Anybody can read the Bible and see there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Hopefully. Okay, there is an Old Testament, New Testament, and there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. An example of a difference, in the Old Testament, when a man lived right, how could he pray about his enemies? Remember in the Old Testament what they could do? When a man lived right in the Old Testament, could not he pray for God to kill his enemies, and God would, in essence, follow through on that? In the New Testament, what does it say we're supposed to do for our enemies? Pray for them which despitefully use you. That is a difference. In the Old Testament, the religious viewpoint was Judaism. In the New Testament, it's Christianity. In the Old Testament, the place of worship was on the Sabbath in a temple offering sacrifices, literal four-legged animal sacrifices. In the New Testament, you know, we attend a church on a Sunday, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise to God. Those are clear differences, okay, between the Old Testament and New Testament. And there are a bunch more, but those are some pretty clear ones. So a dispensational or a hyper-dispensationalist does have a grain of truth, but the problem is that when they cut up the Bible to a point, a hyper-dispensationalist says you are basically limited to Romans to Philemon. Okay, that's a real hyper-dispensationalist. Now, if that's a fact, if you just limit yourself to Romans Philemon, if you go to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says in that section that you are to read the things which were written aforetime. So that means he told you to go read the Old Testament and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then if you go to 1 Corinthians, which again is in that little section that the Bereans, that sometimes call themselves Bereans, okay, limits themselves, that 1 Corinthians 10 says that you are to read the stories in the Old Testament. Okay, and then of course Jesus makes comment of this, and that comment is also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are to read those things, the words, accept the words of Jesus Christ. So a lot of times, you know, a heresy is a heresy that the gun is a gun that the barrel is not pointed out this way, but the barrel is pointed this way, and when they fire the trigger, they shoot themselves. That's what a heresy does. That's why Titus 3 verse 10 says, a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted, being condemned of himself. Okay, and so that's what a heresy will do. Okay, so Ephesians, there's two. Now, both of these groups, the hyper-Calvinists and the hyper-dispensationalists, will tend to know more of the Bible than the average person. They think they're more studious, but once you get them outside of their little area of a study, you're going to find out they don't know a whole lot. Okay, so that's just something when you come across Ephesians. Okay, so Paul is writing. There are two great prayers in Ephesians. Okay, and of course, we're not ones that we're going to promote the Episcopal prayer book. Okay, but the devil's a legalist. And sometimes you should pray very strictly in your prayers, because the devil is a type of a being that if he can weasel out of something and get away with something, he will go out that hole. Okay, that's why you got to put on the whole armor of God, not just part of it. Ephesians 1, verse 15 to 23 is one long sentence. Okay, and this is a prayer that simplistically says, it's a prayer to learn the scriptures. Okay, that's very simplistically. From verse 15 down to 23, if you follow the punctuation, that is one sentence. Your English teacher would probably say that's a run-on. That's what I often got them red marks on my papers through high school. Teacher would say, run on. And I always thought she was trying to make me do sprints or something. I didn't know what she was talking about. Run on. And I thought it was perfectly legitimate. Okay, but if God wants to have a run-on sentence, that's his business. Okay, that prayer is the greatest prayer that a person can pray in any time, saved or lost. God, please open my eyes to the truth. Ephesians 1:18. The second prayer is Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 19. Again, it is one sentence. It's a long prayer. Very simplistically, the first one is, God, please help me to learn the scriptures. This one over in Ephesians 3 is, God, please help me to live what I learn. Both of them deal with grace. Okay, and this is living by grace, not getting saved by grace, which will be discussed in Ephesians chapter 2. So this is something, some little introduction about the book of Ephesians. Okay, it's got six chapters, 155 verses. And it closes with the putting on the armor of God as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, I've mentioned this before, and we'll try to run through it real quick. If you run through Paul's writings chronologically laid out in the Bible, I believe that if you look at each book or letter, epistle is a Bible word, okay, letter is a synonymous word, you'll find that those are used interchangeably in the Bible, okay, that I believe that it was even laid out chronologically portraying growth in grace for the New Testament believer. If you go with Romans, the main gist of Romans, where it is justification by grace through faith. Okay, of course, at the beginning. Okay, now if you look at Romans, it says the just shall live by faith. Okay, so that's the new birth, is it not? Okay, well, what follows a new birth? 1 Corinthians, and was it not written to baby Christians? Isn't that interesting that that follows the book of Romans? Written to baby Christians. So when somebody gets born again, now they are a baby Christian, and the first instruction for them is found in 1 Corinthians. Now, often, a new believer in Christ, excited about their newfound faith in Christ, often what the Lord will do is, because they're excited about Him, is He will give them what's known as first fruits, just to test the waters and see about this new Christian life. And so, a new believer in Christ, on occasion, if the Lord gives him those first fruits, may entertain thoughts of the ministry. But, of course, they're a novice, and it wouldn't be a good thing to do that real quick. Interestingly, this next book after 2 Corinthians, was written about the ministry. How does it describe the ministry? Negative from top to bottom. If you hear the average mission report, it will be nothing but positive. In fact, when I was a kid, there was a missionary that would come to our church, in the Bible church, and she had these great flowing reports. And man, you'd sit there on the edge of the seats hearing these great reports that this lady would bring back from New Guinea. And I didn't find out till years later that my dad and some of the men in the church thought, these reports are pretty far out there. I mean, they're pretty wild reports. And so they had a sit-down powwow with this lady and was actually asked her, are these true stories, what you're really saying? She said, oh, I'm stretching a little bit to encourage the folks. Oh, so we're supposed to do the work of God through deception? You know, find out years later that, you know, all those stories. Then you find out, the more you get into ministry, some of the biggest liars in the world are behind pulpits. That's what you'll find in a ministry. That's why Paul describes ministry in 2 Corinthians as trouble, corruption, heartache. You see, he tells the truth of the ministry. Okay, you just don't have to give the negative of the ministry. You tell both sides of what's going on. So, why is it that missionaries often will go to the field and never return? Come back and never go back. Okay, the reason why is they were shocked at what they experienced. They were shocked to find out that their probably worst enemies on the mission field would be other missionaries and the religious leaders of other groups. And that's a shock to people. But if you let them know what's going on in the work, then they're not surprised. Okay, so that's 2 Corinthians. Now, the next thing is, the problem is that if the person does get into ministry, they will notice apathy, apostasy, anarchy. Ain't I real encouraging? Okay, that's what they'll find. And so here's the problem, is when people start getting those things and noticing those things, now they think, oh, these people can't be saved the way they're acting. So then the temptation is to develop an outward list of rules and regulations to prove that somebody's saved. I worked under a guy in Colorado where he actually had it written out for you. Had to sign it in order to do anything in that church, had to sign an agreement with that thing, and that's how he did that. Okay, now, that's what Galatians is written to overcome. The book of Galatians is written to show, not only are you justified by grace through faith, you are sanctified by grace through faith. Okay, then we get in Ephesians. Ephesians gives a doctrinal dissertation about salvation in particular. The first half, second half, more about the Christian life. Philippians gives a practical outcome of salvation, which is joy, peace and joy, happiness. But you see, if you don't get the doctrine first, the peace and joy, you know, people who have just to look at the Bible instructionally are very shallow, but people that just look at the Bible doctrinally are very dry. And so you got to have a balance of both. That's why it says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction. Doctrine, God gets a benefit out. Instruction is what you and I get the benefit out of. Doctrine is looking at the Bible from a heavenly viewpoint, looking down at the Bible. Instruction is looking upward towards the Bible from an earthly viewpoint. We need the balance of both. Most churches, good or bad, approach the Bible from an instructional viewpoint. Motivational. Okay? Devotional. That's how most of them approach it. We need to approach it both perspectives, doctrine and instruction. The next book, Colossians, shows the warnings to the last days of the church time period. Not the last days in the Bible. The last days in the Bible reference to the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, specifically the end of the tribulation. First and Second Thessalonians, as you go through these books, you'll notice that they're starting to get smaller. First and Second Thessalonians gives what is known as the fundamentals of the faith. Now, I don't call myself a fundamentalist. I used to. I don't call myself a fundamentalist anymore because I believe there's two types of churches in America, fundamentalist and Bible believers. Now, there's all sorts of fundamentalists. Calvinist is a fundamentalist. Their fundamentals are the tulip. That's their fundamentals. Charismatics are fundamentalists. They just have a different set of fundamentals. You know, it's Hashan, tie, tie, bow tie, you know, contemporary music, all this stuff. If you attend any of these places, if you attend them for 6 months, usually 3 months, you about heard all they're going to tell you. You know, Lutheran, fundamentalist. Catholics, fundamentalist. It's just a different brand of fundamentalism. But they have a basic core of fundamentals that they will teach, and that is their limitation. Muslim, fundamentalist. I used to hate that term, but now I think it's kind of funny. Because it is true. They have a five pillars of their faith, and number six is jihad, kill any Christian or Jew. That's not the radicals. That's what the Quran says. That's if they don't believe that, they're just liberal Muslims. Okay? And so you have a Bible believer who just doesn't limit themselves to the fundamentals. Now, granted, we must major on the fundamentals because any good athlete must know the fundamentals of his sport. But a great athlete can step outside of the fundamentals when it is needed. So that's what 1 and 2 Thessalonians reference to. The next two books, 1 and 2 Timothy, is instructions to a student and a soldier of Jesus Christ. Titus gets much smaller. And the shortest and smallest of the books is Philemon, and that's given to somebody who is a servant of Jesus Christ. That would be the highest calling, highest attitude that a believer can have is and just basically say, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's a very difficult thing to get to. And I don't know if anybody's gotten there. Paul would probably be the closest when he calls himself the aged. That's why Paul can say, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In reality, he was a prisoner of Rome. But being a slave of Jesus Christ, he knew that God could have delivered him if he wanted. But God said, no, just sit in a pokey for a while. Why? For my glory. You get glory out of me sitting behind bars, you know? Exactly. I certainly do. And I'm going to get glory in your death shortly thereafter. Okay, and so that would be a total, very difficult calling. And you'll find in Philemon the words the aged, meaning the seventh stage of the Christian life in growth. Okay, so that's a little bit of laying a little, foundation for Ephesians. Now let's start doing something very unique when you teach the Bible, and that is to read it. You go to the average Christian college, they read books about the Bible. It's about like eating a pitcher of a banana. Okay, Ephesians 1. Paul starts his letters the same. He starts with his name right at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Okay, he is the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in particular. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. I had the three cross references there. Romans 1, 13. And the other two, 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, that was Paul's calling. Paul's burden was to the Jew first and also the Greek. His burden got him in trouble on occasion. His calling was the Gentiles first and the Jews second. Now, the Lord's calling was Jews first and Gentiles second, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, in fact, told his disciples, Go not into the way of the Gentiles. We are going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Today, the modern news media would call that racism at its height. Tough apples. Who cares what they think anyway? Okay? And so Paul's calling was to the Gentiles. Romans 1:13, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. It looks like, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, this I can be dogmatic on, that Moses received the laws, the spiritual laws, for the religion of Judaism on Mount Sinai. It looks like that Paul received the doctrines for Christianity on Mount Sinai. Okay, because he went down to Sinai. Sinai is in Arabia, Saudi Arabia. It's not in the Sinai Peninsula. It's on the other side of Aqaba. It's in Saudi Arabia. Okay, and so it appears that's where Paul... Now, wouldn't that be like God? So much like God. Paul, in the Old Testament, you got a guy named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin who starts off good, ends up bad. In the New Testament, you got a guy named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin who starts off bad, ends up good. Isn't the Bible something? In the Old Testament, you got a non-Jew who becomes the father to the Jews. That's Abraham. He's a Hebrew, but he wasn't a Jew in particular. A Jew is somebody who's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the New Testament, you have a non-Gentile who's the apostle to the Gentiles. That's Paul. Now, God runs those extremes. You have two books in the Bible named after women. One is a Gentile woman marrying a Jewish man. The other is a Jewish woman marrying a Gentile man. That's where this Bible is. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Safest place for you is in the will of God. Find the will of God and do it. That is success for the Christian. Wherever it is, whatever it is, the will of God, okay, for your life. To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, so you ask yourself two questions when you read your Bible. The two questions are, very simply, who's talking and to whom is he talking? You do the same thing when you walk out to the mailbox. You do it subconsciously. You look to see who the letter came from and you make sure the letter is addressed to you. You got to do the same with this letter from heaven. Okay, so this letter is written by Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, written to saints. These saints happen to be at Ephesus. Okay, saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, so there is safe doctrinal ground for a New Testament believer. It's interesting today that this place, Ephesus, today is under Muslim territory. All of this Asia Minor is dominated by Muslims. You see, the Lord had his hand in there, and then the devil moved his crowd in and takes over. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts every letter just like that, grace and peace. Grace and peace. He ends every letter with grace. He starts every letter with grace and peace. The three he wrote to, two to Timothy, one to Titus, he added mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. But he closed it out with grace. The Bible itself, Revelation 22:21, closes out with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, God does not have a quota that he wants the Bible to have so many verses. He repeats these things for emphasis' sake. Granted, I know the news media repeats stories over and over and over to beat it down your throat. So you say, shut up, I don't want to hear it anymore. Okay, or to get what they want you to believe. But God puts things in the Bible for emphasis' sake. Grace. What grace is he talking about? People often understand what it means to get saved by grace, but what does it mean to live by grace? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, the grace of our God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace, living by grace, doesn't mean that you just live helter-skelter without some rules in your life. You see, To live a life of liberty is not a life of lawlessness. Liberty follows rules. Okay, the law of liberty, James 1:27. Who has liberty in basketball? The one who plays according to the rules on the court within the boundaries that he's been given, or the one who violates the rules and gets 5 fouls sitting on the bench? The one that has liberty to play the game is the one that obeys the rules. The same goes in the Christian life. The one that has liberty in Jesus Christ is the one that obeys the rules of this Bible. People that want to live helter-skelter, oh, we're not under law, but under grace. Tell that to the cop next time you get stopped. We're not under law, but we're under grace. Okay? Grace has higher rules of standards than the law does. In the law, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. In the New Testament, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after committed adultery in his heart. That's a higher standard. Why? To whom much is given, much is required. We got a complete copy of the Bible. We should live a holier, not a holier than thou attitude, but a cleaner life than them folks in the Old Testament. We got the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God in the New Testament. They didn't even know about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. Okay, and so grace, this is a living by grace. This is a daily dispensing of the grace of God. Okay, and this, a negative viewpoint of the daily of this grace is a positive viewpoint is grace is the ability to run God's race and finish in first place. Okay, put it that way. You're to finish this race in first place, best you can. The negative aspect of grace is the ability to put up with anyone or anything with peace in your heart, including your spouse. Okay, including some guy on the job. I mean, nobody ought to ruin your day if you're in Christ Jesus. Granted, we're all susceptible to these things, but that'd be the negative aspect of grace. This is a growth in grace. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so we grow in grace by growing more in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is something that you grow into, you increase in your Christian life. Grace be to you and peace. This is internal peace inside your heart. This is a peace of heart, a peace of mind. Isaiah 26, verse 3, it says, thou wilt keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. If you would look in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, this is the peace of God. You have peace with God through justification. You have peace of God through sanctification. Two separate things. Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is accepting your circumstances of life with peace. Okay, and so, you know, a believer must know that Philippians 1:6 says that God has promised this great promise where he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's a great promise for eternal security. But it also shows us that everything that happens in a believer's life is not by luck, by chance. It's designed by God to get us to the position that we bring him pleasure. Okay, whether it's from our viewpoint, whether it's something bad, whether it's something good, okay, we're here to bring him pleasure. This is a growth in grace, and this is a peace of God that a person can have through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he uses that, the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ. The more names of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ that you used to say, the more power that is displayed. Any of us remember that when we were in trouble, it was first and middle name called by mom. That's when we knew she had some authority backing something. And when you see Christians just use the word, the name Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Now, granted, little kids, that's fine to do. Jesus. There's another Jesus. And if they just use Christ, there's another Christ. And if they just use the Lord, there is many lords, according to 1 Corinthians. Let's get specific. The Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ. Get in a habit of doing that, because there's power in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you'll see that Paul writes like this. You'll see in verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ. Then at the end of the verse, he does say, in Christ. But he said at the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a habit a person needs to develop, because there's power in that name. And when that name is spoken, the Lord Jesus Christ, devils, plural, devils tremble. The devil himself does not, because he is made without fear, but devils tremble. Okay, and of course, that's what we need to have to exercise in God's work. Okay, so verse 3 gets into the actual starting of the letter. The first part's like this intro. Verse 4 is the place where the Calvinist tries to hang their hat. And we'll get on that more next time. So it's about 5-2. I think the tape's about ready to kick off, if it hasn't already. You have any questions or comments? Are we covered? Anybody have anything?